the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This is the final talk in our Exeter series, and it's the climax of the story so far, because this is the moment when God develops a covenant with Israel. A covenant describes a personal relationship in the sense of a partnership. In a covenant, people make promises to each other and work together. Exodus chapter 19 is the update, if you like, to the covenant that God established with Noah and with Abraham. And sometimes you hear it referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant update, God supplies laws to guide the conduct of Israel as a nation. And I'd like to begin this evening by thinking about what a nation is and what a nation is for. Well, this evening, over 20 million people will be tuning in to the UEFA European Football Final. And I'm afraid England haven't got a great track record against Italy. However, earlier this year, England did beat Italy 41 points to 18. The ball was a different shape, admittedly, but does this really matter? I'm sure that this evening there'll be a similar scoreline. Anyway, here are two rhetorical questions. First of all, who owns the English football team? And the answer is the Football Association, or FA. The FA generates turnover of around £450 million every year through the ownership of the England football brand. And the second question is, what is the purpose of the Football Association? Or what is the mission of this association? And the answer is found in the FA Strategy 2020 to 2024, which describes the mission of the FA. And the mission is to change the game to maximise its impact and to serve the game to deliver football for all. You won't be surprised that their number one objective is to win a major tournament. Well, we can ask these same questions of the people we read about in Exodus. Who owns Israel and what is the mission of Israel? So let's have a look at that ownership question first. The Lord God says this to Moses in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God owns everything. Yet the wonderful thing for Israel is that they are a treasured possession. They are royal property, special in God's sight. They are treasured not because they are special in any way. They are treasured simply because God has chosen them. Their salvation is unconditional. An act of grace by God. They have been saved from the chaos and evil structures of the Egyptian Empire. And they've been saved for something much better. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we learn that God has carried them on eagle's wings. Well, actually, the Hebrew there would, and also if you know something about the bird life in that part of the world, the word probably should be translated as vulture. But I guess vulture has some negative connotations in our culture, and we prefer eagle. But regardless, in ancient Egypt, the wings of birds of prey were a symbol of the supernatural protection of divine beings. And the message in verse 4 is that the Most High God has saved the Israelites and brought the people to himself. To be saved is to be brought into the presence of God, not just rescued from your enemies. And of course, as we read on in Exodus, we learn that the presence of God is mediated by priests, rituals, sacrifices, and a special place, the tabernacle. And I haven't gone into this much this evening, but the design of the tabernacle is actually closely mirrored to the geography of the mountain, in that it has three zones: the most holy place, the holy place, and the sort of outer courts. And different people, of course, can enter different zones within the tabernacle. So there's a sort of holiness geography going on here, which is quite interesting. Well, Now, I've used the word salvation. And salvation is a many-textured idea. It's not just a moment in the past. It's active in the present and in the future ordering of creation in conformity to the will of God. Salvation is the defeat of evil and death. Salvation is healing and release from oppression. Salvation is for the cosmos and the restoration of the physical universe. Yet the wonder is that the Almighty God wants to partner with us in working out this salvation. And this is the mystery I cannot fathom. And it's that in making a promise to Israel, the Almighty, infinite God chooses to become obligated to finite, fallen humanity. He commits. Charles Wesley's hymn begins, "How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" And this evening we're celebrating communion to reflect on this amazing grace. I think sometimes we have trouble believing that we can be saved. And at the climax of Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, the police chief Javert is more comfortable with judgment and punishment than with forgiveness and reconciliation. And if you know how the story ends, you'll know that he chooses death rather than forgiveness. And I wonder if the sacrifices required under the Mosaic Covenant, the ones that we're going to learn about in the coming chapters, I wonder if they're more about reconciling humanity to God than God reconciling himself to humanity. Well, I often ponder that. If you sometimes doubt that you can be saved, it's really important to know that you are a treasured possession of God. But also because you need to know that because God is fearful. After all, God descends on the mountain with thunder and lightning, in thick cloud and with fire. So we have to hold these two truths together. We are God's treasured possession, and yet God is to be feared and respected. As C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, God is not safe, but God is good. Well, as a church, we've recently studied 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says this: "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor." We must show proper respect to God as we live our lives. And sometimes I approach my computer and my telephone without proper respect for God. I know sometimes I approach my bank without proper respect for God. And I know that sometimes I approach worship services without proper respect for God. And these are attitudes I need to repent of. Attending church services can all too easily be motivated by routine or the expectation of others. We can lose the fear of God as we domesticate the Almighty to fit in with our goals rather than God's mission. So maybe we need to ask this question of ourselves: do we have a healthy respect for God? And I've found that as I get older, this is a question I need to ask more frequently. Well, let's now look at the mission of Israel. We've just looked at who owns Israel, and that's God. And now we're going to look at the mission that God gives to Israel. And to discover that mission, we go back to God's strategy statement in Genesis, if we're going to use the theme from the football, the FA that we picked up earlier. Well, God speaks to Abraham and tells him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The mission of Israel is clear. It's to bless all peoples on earth. And we see this purpose restated throughout the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, we learn that God will make Israel into a light for the Gentiles, so that salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Now, to carry out this mission, Israel needs to be two things. They need to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The phrase "a kingdom of priests" only occurs once in the whole of the Old Testament in Exodus 19, and it's a puzzle for the Jewish mindset. When priests are appointed in Exodus chapter 28, they are a minority group in the nation. So how could Israel ever become a kingdom of priests? More puzzling is the notion that Israel could become a holy nation. If the nation was holy, why would they need priests to be mediators of God's holy presence? Well, of course, it all makes sense when you consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus embodies the story of Israel in his person. The gospel writers make this clear, for example, the dramatic reenactment of the Exodus in Jesus' baptism, the dramatic reenactment of the manna from heaven in the feeding of the 5,000, the dramatic reenactment of Exodus 19 as Jesus actually meets with Moses in the presence of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is the perfect, obedient Son of God, the servant prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus is the great high priest who is without sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the laws that Moses will announce to the people in the second half of Exodus, beginning, of course, with the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And because Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost, the church, as the extended body of Christ, can now fulfill its vocation to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, you might remember we covered some of these themes in our Hebrews series. And let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, which contrasts the events of Exodus 19 with the old covenant of the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant that Jesus has made with us. Reading from verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, and that means that we can be in the presence of God as individuals, but especially as a community of believers. It also means that we can be made holy through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as our lives become ever more devoted to Christ. This is different to the Mosaic covenant, where holiness meant keeping a safe distance from God. What remains the same, however, is that the church is called to be a community of radical obedience to God. Holiness has this meaning of being set apart for God's purposes. Well, this year, of course, we've been focusing on one particular verse from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that defines the identity and mission of the church. And I'll read it again for you. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So, are we bringing people into the presence of God? Are we living as salt and light? Are we declaring the praises of God through the way we live in obedience to Jesus? Those are the challenges that come from Exodus 19 and through Christ and into the life of the church today. So just to close, I found myself reflecting on this yesterday afternoon. I had set a time aside to write this talk when I heard a loud noise. I looked out of the window and there was a man lying in the road in a pool of blood. He'd just been hit by a car. shopping bags were flung all over the road. And thinking my wife was in the house and she's a GP, I was shouting, man down, get out there, let's help. And of course, I immediately called for an ambulance. Actually, the first time I've ever had to do this in my life. And looking out of my front window on the telephone, I described the situation to the emergency services. All of a sudden, I saw Michelle appear out of the park and attend to the man. And what I hadn't realised was that she'd been playing frisbee with my children across in the park. Her training kicked in and she stopped the traffic, made the road safe, and began to assess the man who had blood streaming down his face. Running outside, I passed the phone to Michelle so she could speak to the emergency services directly. And I moved my attention to look after the driver, who was, as you can imagine, extremely distressed and was hyperventilating. Shortly after that, an off-duty paramedic just happened to be passing by and began to help as well. Well, that afternoon, our house became an incident room with the police taking statements, an ambulance parked outside, neighbours up and down the street looking on, wondering what had happened, I should imagine. And I was very proud of my children. They took care of the driver's young child and they were distracting the child by playing computer games. And apparently that's the best way to deal with trauma. If you dwell on trauma for too long, it can become fixed in your memory. And if you can redirect your attention after the event, the chances of recovery are much better. Well, I spoke to the driver's partner on the phone and spoke to the driver's friends to explain what was happening. And as the police checked the tyres of the car, the insurance records, the MOT, and did their job, taking witness statements, all the usual things, it reminded me of the importance of law for the maintenance of justice. The law creates the grounds for justice and reconciliation, for restoration of relationships and the possibility of peace between injured parties. And so as Exodus moves on from the mountaintop experience, the law is a gift to Israel and remains a gift to the church today. Now, of course, church leaders must carefully discern which laws are no longer relevant in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And equally, they need to discern which laws still do apply to guide the radical obedience of the Christian community. And of course, we all play a part in this discernment together as church. As church, as Christians, we should be urging rulers to uphold laws that serve God's salvation purposes for his creation. So bless you if you've written to your MP or are campaigning on something that involves legal reform. It really is God's work. So as I reflected on the blood that was spilled on the road outside my house, it reminded me that salvation is about life and death. It reminded me of my guilt before God and the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. It reminded me to have a healthy respect and fear for God. One of my prayers at the moment is that, well, I will accept feelings of guilt as a gift from God because I know I'm God's treasured possession. And if I know there is forgiveness in Christ who loves me, that guilt can actually direct me to God and help me to value holiness. And I think there's more as well, because the incident on the road reminded me that salvation is about building a community that shines the light of Jesus ever brighter. And it's about radical hospitality, whether that's a Christian family serving their community in a crisis, whether it's the emergency services following their protocols under massive stress, whether it's offering to pray for someone who's in floods of tears. As church, we are blessed to be a blessing. And that's my prayer for us this evening, that we would know that to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.